So Titus chapter 2, we'll be looking this morning at verse 7 and 8. Well, we'll include verse 6 as well as part of that. We spent most of our time last week in verse 6, and we'll be looking at verse 7 and 8 as well this morning. So Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, let me read it for you. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. The Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, a church planter there in Crete, setting the church's new founded churches in order as he is going through this letter, writing to Titus. So Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that today, as we put everything else in our life aside, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we gather around your holy word. We pray that you would give us hearts of attentiveness. Lord, more than that, we pray that you would tune our spirits to yours. Lord, because what we are doing here this morning is not just on the surface of human interaction, as if we were giving a motivational talk or even focusing on the words of man to men. But Lord, let us recognize today that we sit before the holy word of God as it is being delivered to God's people. Lord, this is your word before us. May we treat it reverently and humbly and rejoicing together over it. Lord, we thank you for what you have done in our lives individually and corporately, and what you will do through our lives as we obey and trust in your leadership in our life. Lord, as you've transformed our life by the quickening of your grace, may we live that out as pleasing to you. And Lord, for those here this morning who are still outside of your grace, Lord, I pray that you would use the proclamation of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to transform their lives as you draw them to yourself, drag them to yourself for their good and for your glory savingly. As you apply your finished work to their account. And so, Lord, help us today, no matter where we are in our life, to see the word before us as your word, and it would do its mighty work in our lives today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm wondering how many of you celebrated the holiday this week, Atheist Day, National Atheist Day. I think it was, Thursday or something. I'm looking at it. April 1st is National Atheist Day. Some of y'all still don't know. It's commonly referred to as April Fool's Day, but since the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, so anyone who says there is no God is a fool, and so there's a day on our calendar set aside just for atheists. Some of y'all are saying, that's not very nice, Brother Don. You shouldn't talk like that and call someone a fool. I didn't call him a fool. The Bible called him a fool. So sometimes you have to just let the Bible put people in their place and put them to shame. Actually, the Apostle Paul talks about a very similar thing here in this passage, in these couple of verses, about putting opponents to shame. As I think I entitled the sermon today, you say in your worship God, put them to shame. Put them to shame. Let me just remind us, we'll get to that main point at the end of the service, and sort of just to wrap everything up and see, hopefully we'll understand the context in which this is coming as we work our way up to what the Apostle Paul is talking about and exactly how to do that. I won't spend the time in a thousand ways not to do that in our own arrogance and our own self-will and all the rest, but to allow the Holy Spirit, to see the Holy Spirit to work in our lives as he puts opponents to shame. Here we are in Titus. We've been working our way, like I said earlier. This is the 24th sermon in our Titus series as we went through chapter 1 dealing with the elders in the churches there that Paul is calling Titus to establish the good, strong leadership in the churches of Crete. And then he deals in chapter 2 with various segments of the church in demographic categories. He talks to the older men and tells them how they ought to live their lives in obedience to Christ. He talks to the older women and tells them what their responsibilities are and how the Holy Spirit ought to work through their life in the way that they live their life day to day, and their responsibility especially to train the younger women. And we spent a couple of weeks, maybe even 3 weeks, on the responsibilities of younger women in the local church and in the body of believers. And then last week, we looked at the younger men in the congregation, in the family of God, and what their responsibility is. Or at least we began to look at that. And I mentioned last week that verse 6, there's only one. It was kind of almost funny the way that Paul has this long list of characteristics that ought to typify an older man's life. And then he has this long list of characteristics and responsibilities that ought to characterize an older woman's life. And then the longest list was for the younger women. And then when he gets to the young men, it seems like he only has one thing: be self-controlled, be sane, have a good head on your shoulders, live life with some responsible attitudes and actions in your life, and don't be ruled by your passions and your whims. But in fact, that's only the first that ought to really control the rest, because in verse 7 and 8, and I don't want to lose you here, in verse 7 and 8, Paul turns to Titus and says, well, let me read it again. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And he lists a few characteristics there that we'll spend some time this morning fleshing out. And so is this the fifth category in his list, or is it the continuation of the fourth? I believe it's a continuation of the fourth. And when I say that, don't let me lose you. You have the older men, and then the older women, and then the younger women, and then the younger men. That's four. Is Titus the fifth category? I don't think so. I think it's underneath the last one that we just looked at, is the younger men, because Titus falls in that category. If we have sort of our biblical chronology correct, Titus was probably in his mid-30s here, maybe early 30s to mid-30s here, and so he would be in that broad younger men category, men under the age of 60, which Paul is referring to here. So it's a very large group of men here around the age of 60 or so that he's referring to, and he says to be self-controlled or sober minded or sane, have a right mind, to be self-controlled. And then he turns to Titus himself. He says, Titus, look, these guys are going to need some help in knowing how to live the way that they ought to live. And so hold yourself up as an example for them to follow, especially, he says, in these areas. So you see what he's saying? And so just like I said for all the other categories, there are some things here that are specifically addressed to younger men. However, they have implications for really everybody else. And I won't go back and go through every one of them, but we saw the older men, for example, their list of characteristics that ought to typify their life. It wasn't as if to say that's how older men are to be and younger men shouldn't strive to be that way, because older men, Lord willing, I mean younger men, Lord willing, will eventually be older men. And so that ought to speak to us as well. And the same thing with the older women and the younger women. There, even though there was a few things that were really age and gender specific, for example, the older women were to teach the younger women. That's not the primary responsibility of the older men or of the younger men. It's for the older women to teach the younger women. You see what I'm saying? So most of the characteristics apply to everybody, even though he's singling out these different demographic categories within the church. And then there are some that were age and gender specific, like the younger women as well. They're saying to love your husbands. Well, that's for the ones that have husbands. If you don't have a husband, you're not called to love him until you're married and you have a husband to focus your love toward, and children, and to be workers at home, and all of those other things are for that age and gender specific area. But for the most part, most of these things in this list, while he's highlighting these different segments in the church, they really refer to everyone, and especially here in this category, because, and don't lose me, my logic here, it's actually the same sermon I preached early on in chapter 1, is that if Paul is calling someone to be an example for others to follow, whatever characteristics that ought to be in that person's life ought to also be in the other person's life that is to be looking at that person as an example. That sounds more complicated than it is. And so, do you see what I'm saying? If he's saying, Titus, you need to be an example to everybody else, well, whatever he says that he ought to live like is not just for Titus because he's an example. Therefore, he's implying very strongly that everybody else ought to live that way. Do you see? The reason I make that point right out of the chute here is because I've wanted to make sure, as we've gone through these different demographic categories, that no one tunes me out or tunes the Word of God out when we talk about older men. Say, well, I'm not an older man. I can go home and eat lunch early. Or I'm not an older woman, and therefore this sermon does not apply to me. I'm not a younger woman, therefore he's talking to somebody else and not me. Or I'm not a younger man, therefore he's talking to someone else and not me. No, nothing could be further from the truth. Here, when Paul calls Titus to be an example to everyone else, we see that he's calling everyone in the church to live up to these high standards. He says to be an example here. He says, show yourself an example in all respects. Or I'm using the word example. The ESV actually uses the word model. Some translation will use the word pattern. It's an interesting word. It actually means a mark or an impression. It's the same word that Thomas used when Jesus, after he was crucified, he had nail prints in his hands, and Thomas wasn't really sure on whether he wanted to believe the crazy story that he was hearing, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he says, not until I put my hands in the marks, in the impressions, will I believe. That's a funny thing is, it's the same word here. And it might seem like it's two totally different things, but if you back up from it and think about it, it's very similar. But I guess the best way for me to explain what Paul is talking about here is something that we're probably most of us are familiar with. I remember when I was a kid, at like day camps and stuff, we would make a little ceramic, well, I guess it wasn't ceramic, plaster, little figurines. You ever do that? You have like a mold, and there's the impression in the little mold, and you mix up the plaster and everything, and you pour it in, and then you smooth it out, and you let it dry, and then when you take it out, whatever that looked like is what you have now, and then we painted it all up and everything. The plaster thing wasn't as fun as my uncles, which are just a few years older than me. They had one that it wasn't plaster. Is like this kind of rubbery plastic that you could pour in, kind of like a fish bait. I don't know what that's made of. Fish baits are made out of, but kind of that material. And we could make snakes and lizards and everything. We'd pour it, melt it down, and then pour it in the thing and make little things. He says, well, that's the imagery that he's using here with this word, the impression that their life gets poured into yours, and so that their life will then pattern themselves after yours. Paul is saying, it's basically the same thing that we said in chapter 1, and I won't. We took actually a whole sermon, looked at all the different passages of Scripture where Paul holds himself up as an example for others to follow. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what he's telling Titus to do. Live an example that is worthy to be emulated by other people. Do you see what he's saying? And so he's calling especially the young men. Especially the young men. Hold yourself up to live in such a way that you can be an example or a pattern for other people to follow. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. That in all respects is just a simple word, all, in all ways. We talked about last week whether that should go with verse 6 or verse 7. Whatever the case, here he's saying to be a pattern, a model in these various things. The first one is a broad picture in good works. In what ways should my life be an example to other people? In what ways, what characteristics, what attitudes and actions and things in my life ought to be an example for other people to follow? He says, number one, in good works. In good works. That's a big category, actually. If it sounds like a big category when you think about it, good works, well, any work, anything that you do that is good, that's what he's talking about. And so that's a very broad category. But if we dig underneath the surface a little bit, we see that good works is a very prominent theme in Titus. I hope you're still reading through the book of Titus. Actually, I've encouraged you to maybe read through the book of Titus, maybe even once a week would not hurt you, as we go through Titus together. And the more you read through Titus at home on your own, the more you're going to get out of the text. And so if you've been doing that, if you've been reading through Titus along the way with me, when we get to this word, show yourself a model of good works, that little phrase, good works, ought to jump out at you because Paul uses it, even in this short little letter, over and over and over and over again. Remember in chapter 1, he talked about those who are unfit for good works. Those were the bad guys. Remember the guys who were the troublemakers in the church. Those who were the empty talkers. Those who were trying to tear the church apart with their empty words and their false doctrine. Trying to lead people astray. Trying to tear down the credibility of the eldership and the leadership in the church. They were trying to stand against everything that was taking place. They were upsetting whole families. Just like the word upset. Turning over the tables of the families. Tearing things apart instead of pulling things together. He says, those guys are unfit for any good work. They might think that they're doing good works. It might even look like they're doing good works. They might be going through the motions, and they might be helping little old ladies across the street. They might be doing all of the external things. He says, but in the end of the day, their work is not good. It will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. It's worthless. They're unfit for any good work. That's what he says in chapter 1. And at the close of the chapter, he gets even more specific in the close of the book, chapter 3. He says, encourage them. One of the last things that he tells his readers is to show themselves in good works, and especially puts that in parallel with the phrase, meeting cases of urgent need, I think is how it's translated. Meeting cases of urgent need. In other words, mercy ministry, what we would call mercy ministry at Lakeshore. Those issues where someone is in dire need, maybe they need a roof over their head. Maybe they need water. Maybe they need food. Maybe they need some help getting their life straightened out. Those kinds of urgent needs, Paul is putting in the category of good works. And so he urges the young, especially the young men in the church, but really everyone, but especially the young men in the church, not just to do good works, but to be an example and encourage others to follow along with you, you see. And so he is calling us to good works. And before I leave the topic of good works, I think it's important for me to say that I think in certain circles, especially in our circles, those of us who love the doctrines of grace, for example, kind of have a bad rap. Good works sort of have a bad rap. Good works sort of have a twinge of suspicion anytime we come across a wording in the biblical text about good works. I remember especially Gregory, when I was grappling with the theological differences between Arminianism and Calvinism and trying to put those things together and trying to figure out what each one is talking about. Well, there were certain things were just no-brainers. Because I was raised as a very young child to memorize several passages of Scripture. And one of them that I memorized, probably one of the earliest ones, I don't even remember early, and I think I just knew it when I was born. Not really. But I was so early, I must have memorized it, is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Anybody know it? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, is it a gift of God, lest any man should boast. I mean, that passage ought to be tattooed on your heart. And so when I started thinking about some of these deeper theological issues, I gravitated to one side because it seemed so obvious to me from Scripture that our salvation is 100% by grace. Amen? Our salvation, we know, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Nothing could be more clear in Scripture. Paul says it very plainly, for by grace are you saved. And as if that statement, simple statement, was not enough, he emphasizes it even more by saying, through faith. And so that there's no ambiguity that says that there's no way that I'm bringing any merit into this equation here. I'm not earning my favor before God in my salvation. It is 100% by grace, 100% through faith. And then Paul, as if he wants to emphasize it even more, he wants to say that it is not of works. Not of works. Or before that, he says it is a gift of God. Even emphasizing even more so the grace aspect. So it's by grace, through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, that our salvation is by no means attached to our doing good deeds, doing good works. Now, I know that some of you might be saying, well, I always thought the better person you are, the better you are with God. That's totally against what the Word of God says, right? If you understand the gospel, you know that our salvation is not based on our merit or our goodness. It's wholly based on God's goodness and Christ's merit, His act of obedience, not ours. And so those of us who love those doctrines want to trumpet and blow Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Now, why am I saying that? Because we often forget verse 10, the very next verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we might walk in them. And so while we want to sort of poo-poo on good works, saying good works can't save you, good works can't save you, good works can't save you, well, that's absolutely true. However, when Christ does a work of regeneration in your life, what has He done it for? So that you will live in a life of good works. So that it's not we bring our good works to God so that we're saved. Instead, it's we bring our sin to God so that He forgives us of our sin, and then He enables us, therefore, then to do good works. In fact, I like the way the King James says it, ordained, He has predestined us to be conformed to His image. That was God's plan all along. God's plan all along was to grab a hold of you, clean you up, forgive you of your sin, and send you along your way, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live a life of good works. And so let's make sure that we're balanced here, that we don't drown out the call of sanctification as we beat the drum of justification. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Let's beat that drum loud and clear. But then as we beat it, we march a life of good deeds and good works for the glory of God. And so Paul calls Titus to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And then he says, number two, and in your teaching show integrity. In your teaching, or in your speech, in your teaching, show integrity. So this is really point number two, is he's showing what kind of life is to be an example for others to follow. He said the first big category, in all things, show yourself an example of good works. Number two, he says, show yourself an example of right speech, of talking right. Now, he's not just talking about sound doctrine here, which is very important. He talks about that elsewhere. But the teaching that is really, I think, mirroring the fact that we're a pattern, that we're showing others, that we're example to others, that we're teaching others, we're leading others in the life of integrity that we live. That word integrity is an interesting one. It actually is the word that means not corrupted. It's the word corrupt or polluted, like corrupted or polluted, or like if something has integrity, it means it's solid and it's trustworthy. If it doesn't have integrity, it means it's maybe, if we're talking about a wooden thing, it might be termite infected in something, and it doesn't have integrity, it's corrupted. The word there in the Greek is corrupted with the alpha privative before it is uncorrupted. And so non-polluted. So show yourself to be non-corrupted or non-polluted by the world. Here again, that ought to be a no-brainer, that that's a virtue. But for some reason, I wondered if I ought to say this or not, but I'm going to go ahead and say this. For some reason, there's some folks seem to think that having a background of corruption and a background of polluted life is somehow a virtue. And it comes out kind of like this. Well, Brother Don, he don't understand the real world. He's been sheltered all his life. How does Brother Don know? How can he stand up and preach? He don't really understand the real world. He doesn't know how the real world operates. Brother Don's never been hooked on drugs. Brother Don's never even tried drugs. Brother Don's never even smoked marijuana. Brother Don's never been drunk in his life. Brother Don's never even been in a bar fight. Brother Don's never even been in jail. Brother Don's never been in a strip club. Brother Don's... So how is it as if, folks, being uncorrupted by the world is a good thing, not a bad thing, okay? Just so you know. Now, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back, because I could give you a whole long list that would scare most of you, but, you know, in certain lot of things, as if he's saying, live a life that is not corrupted by the world, and be an example to others that you can live a life where the world doesn't pull you down into the gutter. He says, show yourself in the way that you live your life a picture of integrity. Thirdly, and I need to hurry, he says, dignity. Dignity. So I guess number one is do good works. Number two is clean yourself up. Not yourself, but clean up your act. Christ does the cleaning, but live a clean life. Number three, dignity, would be get serious. The word dignity, I think I've said this before in relation to this word. For whatever reason, the word dignity seems kind of silly to me, which is kind of the opposite of what the word means. It means not silly. But when I think of the word dignity, all of a sudden I think of kind of a British guy with tucks and tails on, white gloves and a top hat and a little cane, you know, it's dignified. And that's not at all what it means. But it does mean to be serious. Not jovial and light in your behavior. Now, as I try to explain this, maybe it'd be more helpful for me to spend some time saying what this does not mean and then spend a little time what it does mean. Chad, I was reading Spurgeon was saying that's how John Gill's method of preaching was, that he'd spend 90 to 95% of his sermon saying what this text does not mean and then 5 to 10% saying what it does mean. And so I kind of followed that this is not necessarily meaning that joking and humor and comedy doesn't have any place in the life of the believer. I mean, the Bible's not calling us to look like we're walking around, like one of my old pastors used to say, like we're walking around eating dill pickles all the time. You know, we're not, you know, everybody, you know, well, I'm a Christian now. I used to live a life of fun, but now I'm a Christian. You know, that's not what he's, you know, that's not what he's necessarily saying. I mean, the Bible is a book that has a lot of humor in it. It has a lot of comedy in it, believe it or not. And when I say that, I don't mean, you know, the silly little jokes like, you know, oh yeah, there's baseball in the Bible as well. You know, Genesis 1:1, in the big inning, you know, or, you know, who's the shortest man in the Bible? Nehemiah. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. But there is a lot of, I shouldn't have even said it. That's not what I'm talking about. But there's a lot of humor in the Bible. Actually, there was this one a book in the 60s, Elton Trueblood, did an interesting study on the humor of Christ. That Jesus' teaching is filled with humor. Now, when I say humor and comedy, I'm not talking about slapstick, silly comedy. There's different kinds of humor. There's slapstick, silly comedy. There's sarcasm. There's overstatement. There's dark comedy. All sorts of different things. So Jesus wasn't walking around, you know, telling silly jokes like, you know, a Baptist preacher and a Roman Catholic priest and a Jewish rabbi walked into a bar one day. That's not what Jesus is doing. But he does say things that there's some humor involved in it. For example, I'll give you one example. Remember the story where Jesus says, it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Scholars have scratched their heads for years over, what does this exactly mean? I mean, some even say, well, maybe there's a scribal error there, and he didn't really mean camel. He meant cable, like a big rope, hard, really hard. And or the silly story about there's a supposedly a camel gate at the needle's eye in the city wall, and the camel had to get all unloaded and scratched down to get through the... No, Jesus is telling a joke when he says, and not a funny slap-your-knee kind of joke. What he's saying is, he says, look, it's harder for a rich man to go in through into heaven as it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. He intended his hearers to say, what? A camel? I mean, this is in a day where they had camels walking around. I mean, camels are big things. They're looking at a needle, and this camel, to go through this needle, that's ridiculous. That's Jesus' point, you see. And so there is humor and comedy in Jesus' teaching of different sorts. But what Paul here, I believe, is warning against is silliness or lightheartedness. Now, also, maybe I need to say this is another part of it, is that there's a time and a place for lightheartedness. There's a time and a place for silliness. I mean, the Bible even says there's a time to laugh. Sometimes I joke around with my kids, for example. I think of my daughter Emily when she was really little, about like this. And Courtney was just teaching her how to use the phone. And sometimes they'd be out and about doing something, and she'd let Emily call me. And so the phone would ring. I'd say hello, and Emily'd say hello. I'd say, who is this? And she's Emily. I'd say, Emily who? Emily Elborn. Emily Elborn? My daughter's name is Emily Elborn. I am your daughter. And so still to this day, now she's 19 years old, she calls me up, hey, Dad. I'm like, who is this? So it's a stupid joke that I've been playing on for 17 years, I guess. But so there's a place for, you know, silliness and humor. But what Paul is saying is that in the Christian life, we as Christians ought to, how should I say it? That kind of silliness and jovialness and everything needs to have its proper place and its proper time. For example, in the pulpit, when we're working on the Word of God, it's not a time for slapstick comedy and humor. While I appreciate sometimes y'all laughing, most of the time when I intend to say something funny, so a lot of times when I don't, but that's, or sometimes you don't even laugh at all, and I'm like, oh, that didn't work very well. But I'm trying to get your attention and trying to point to a point. But what Paul is here saying is that our overarching pattern of our life as believers, we need to recognize the seriousness of life. We need to recognize that the majority of the people that you come in contact with on a daily basis will spend eternity in a Christless hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Paul is saying, preach as a dying man to dying men. Recognize the gravity of what we're talking about here. We're not playing games here. It's not all silliness and frivolity. There's something serious at stake here. We need to live lives of integrity because the gospel is at stake. Do you hear what he says? This is more important. This is more important than anything else. And so we as believers, we as Christians who recognize and understand that this world is not the end of everything, we ought to be sobered by that. We ought to take life more seriously than anyone. Now balance that with a time and a place for everything under the sovereignty of God. Do you see what he's saying? Hope I made that helpful and not more confusing. Let me wrap this up. Verse 8. And he says, and in sound speech. And in sound speech. That word sound means healthy. We've looked at that word before. It's where we get the English word hygiene. And so good health. And so sound as in whole. So if someone's healthy, whole, they have all their body parts functioning properly. If they don't, they're not sound. Their body's not sound. So that's where the word hygienic is derived from, this Greek word. Or as if something is sound, it means it operates the way that it's supposed to. Like a soundness of a bridge, it's going to hold the weight of the cars that are going over it. He said, in our speech, that it ought to be something that is building up and not tearing down. That it's holistic, that there's not cracks and flaws in the way that we live our life, the words that we say, and the life that we lived, that we live. Our sound speech that cannot be condemned. And here's the main point. I told you at the beginning I'd get to the main point close to the end. So let me just make sure that we hear what he's saying. He's telling especially the younger men, but really everyone, but especially the younger men, to be examples of good works, that we ought to live lives of integrity, of uncorruptness. They ought to be dignified, serious in the way that we have our worldview and see life. That our speech ought to be to build up and not to tear down. For a reason. There's a reason why we ought to live that way. He says, so that, so that the speech cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This word opponent means someone who is standing against, a contrary one who stands against. The word is used when Jesus is on the cross and the Roman soldier is there standing against him, opposite from them, like the two sides of the bleachers or the two sides of a football field, the two opposing sides opposing one another. It's also the same word that is used oftentimes of a contrary wind that is blowing. Remember when Jesus is on the, Jesus is on the land and the disciples are in the boat and it says a contrary wind, same word, is blowing against them and they almost drown and they're calling out for help and all the rest. This is what he's talking about. When this wind of controversy comes against you, standing against you, live a life that is so rock solid that the accusations don't even stick. That's basically what he's saying. He says, so then no opponent can say anything against you. It's not that they won't say anything, because they will, because the opponent is there. They're going to oppose you. They're going to oppose the work of the church. They're going to oppose the work of Christianity in your life. They're going to be looking for kinks in your armor so that they can discredit the church, discredit the gospel, and ultimately discredit Christ. And he says, don't live a life that you allow them any credibility to their criticism. Live a life so that when someone does say those things, does come against you, they will look like fools. They will be ashamed. That's what the word means. They'll be ashamed. They'll be ashamed. People think, I was trying to think of a silly illustration. Like, say, let's suppose in a room like this, we have one guy in here that looks over at that piano and he says that it's an alligator. And he's scared because he says, hey, there's an alligator sitting over there. Look, don't you see it? It's sitting right over there. And it's made of wood and has big teeth on it. It's alligator. And we're like, somebody call the mental health department really quick, because this guy is not seeing reality as it is. He will look like a fool, like an idiot. He doesn't know it. Something is not right in his head, because he's accusing this piano of being an alligator, and it's obvious to everyone that piano is not an alligator. You see what I'm saying? Let me make it more blatant. Two quick illustrations and then an application. At the risk of sounding like I'm pointing to myself, let me say, I get a lot of criticism, a lot of criticism. And some of it is justified and a lot of it is not. For example, not long ago, I was criticized for, someone was saying that pastor, he never sticks with anything. You know, he might start something, he's kind of fickle, he doesn't really stick with it. He doesn't stay with anything. Well, I use this illustration because a lot of other criticism, there might be some truth to it, but anybody that would accuse your pastor of not being stubborn, or to put it in a positive way, of not being able to stick with something, doesn't have a leg to stand on. I've been pastoring this church for almost 17 years now. At the risk of somebody taking this the wrong way, you can stand in line with criticism. I want to be an example to others to follow, okay? So nearly 17 years ago, I was called as the pastor of this church. God called me here, and a dozen or more men would have left over the years for hundreds of reasons. When attendance was almost nothing, other men may have left. I stayed and preached to you the Word of God. When the money wasn't there, we barely could pay the electric bill, other men may have left. And I stayed and preached to you the Word of God. When the commitment level of members was almost nothing, and other men may have left, I stayed and preached to you the Word of God. When other men may have run to a larger church with more people, I stayed and preached to you the Word of God. When other men may have left for more money, I stayed and preached to you the Word of God. When other people may have left to look for a place with not as many gnats, I stayed and preached to you the Word of God. When other men may have walked down Lakeshore Road and come up to the church buildings in August of 2005 and found nothing, and the people scattered like sheep without a shepherd, I say this with all humility. Many, many, many other men would have left, and I stayed. Preach to you the Word of God. When the relief, recovery, and rebuilding efforts have seemed to drone on and on and on and on and on with no end in sight, and you begin to get weary, other men may have left, and I have stayed and preached to you the Word of God. I was thinking yesterday that I have preached over 1,000 sermons from behind this pulpit. One thousand sermons from behind this pulpit here. So anyone that says Your pastor doesn't stick with stuff. It's ridiculous. Come on. Now, I'll tell you that illustration, not to pat myself on the back. God knows that's not what I intend. I was looking for something to illustrate what Paul is saying here. He's saying, live a life so that when your opponents come against the Word of God, when the opponents come against the church, when the opponents try to tear down the ministry, live a life that makes their criticism look ridiculous. It makes no sense. You see? I said two illustrations. I'll make this one a little shorter. Just the other day, I heard this one. Well, let me preface it by saying, and I don't think I need to tell anybody here, Lakeshore Baptist Church has an excellent A-plus reputation in Hancock County for helping people who are in need. Amen? I mean, everybody knows that, right? Everybody knows that. I love the fact Gregory was telling me this not too long ago, that people that even have never stepped foot in this metal building here know that if somebody's hungry, you can get something to eat at Lakeshore Baptist Church. If you're in trouble and you don't know where to turn, there's some people that care down at Lakeshore Baptist Church. That reputation is out there. And out of the 40,000 people that live in Hancock County, 3,990 some odd people know that. But there's some nutcases out there, as we know. And just the other day, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I guess it was, some volunteers came to me and said, Pastor Don, now this is in light of almost every week I have volunteers come and say, we were at such and such a restaurant, we were at Walmart, whatever, and people were telling us that they love Lakeshore Baptist Church. They've heard what y'all have done. They've helped them. They get all these stories. But the other day, I get one. They came back and said they were in a certain place. They said that they were volunteers helping with Lakeshore Baptist Church. And a guy said, Lakeshore Baptist Church? They don't help nobody around here. All they care about is themselves. They don't care about nobody around here. He said, I know somebody, and he had somebody that's living in a bad situation, and we didn't help. Apparently, we didn't even know about him, you know. But whatever the case, this guy is telling this story. Well, it's obvious, this is the volunteer telling this story, it's obvious when this guy is trying to badmouth Lakeshore Baptist Church that everybody around him is looking at him like, what planet do you live on? Lakeshore Baptist Church built my house. Lakeshore Baptist Church helped me. You see what I'm saying? So we have a reputation that when opponents come, and they will come, Satan is still alive and well, they will come, that criticism is looked at like it's crazy talk. Now, that's two illustrations of what exists. Let me give you the final application of what we need to continue to happen. Lakeshore Baptist Church, we need to live lives. Hear me, I've said it 1,000 times. I want you to make sure you don't miss my point. We need to live lives that when Satan gets in the hearts of people and criticism is leveled at this ministry and the cause of Christ, their talk sounds like crazy talk. If someone says, you know, Lakeshore Baptist Church, for all the things that they've done and all the good that they've done in this community, if you go to church over there, they're not real nice. Is that going to stick? Or is it going to fall off? I didn't really feel welcome there when I came in. Is that going to stick? Or is that going to fall off? You know, my neighbor goes to Lakeshore Baptist Church, and I saw them the other night. Are those criticisms going to stick? Or are they going to fall off? Brother Don, now you stop preaching and went to meddling. I'll leave the rest of the Holy Spirit to convict your heart in whatever way He sees fit. Let's pray.